We're going to pray together. And once again, we remember also all those in our own congregation who are not well. We're going to pray for them by name, as we have been doing faithfully for many months, for many years, in fact. And we're going to continue. We're going to continue with that. We're also going to include in our prayer those from other congregations that are listening in. I will be hopefully getting some names from Pastor Andre for people in Stutterheim who are in need of prayer. Right now, we're aware of his dear sister, Jenny Berger, who has been diagnosed with thyroid cancer that has spread to other parts of her body. And she is in a battle for her life against cancer. We pray also for our brother, Johan Steyn, as he battles cancer and has just received chemo again this week. We pray also for Jonathan and for Greta and for others, and especially for the elderly and those with autoimmune diseases and who suffer from diabetes, who are especially vulnerable to this virus. We pray also for people in the Emmaus Baptist Church, for our brother Eamon. We pray also for Leila Kutsia. We pray for our brother Trevor's dad and for Layla's sister, as they are fighting increasing blindness. And we also covered your prayers for my sister Dalian. I was able to speak to her a little bit on the phone. They allow it under these special circumstances to do that. We are just struck with how vulnerable we are. She underwent a procedure yesterday. A stent was placed in where she had the aneurysm. Her daughter traveled behind the ambulance over there and had to sit outside in the car in the parking area while her mother was in theater. And then she was readmitted to Kloof Hospital. And the next 10 days, the doctor tells us, will be critical. And so we covered your prayers also for her. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, great was your goodness when you undertook our redemption, when you consented to be made sin for us and conquered all our enemies. Great was your power when you endured the ferocity of divine wrath and you took away the load of our iniquities. Great was your love when you showed yourself alive after your resurrection and showed your sacred wounds to those whom you loved, so that all their fears might be banished and every doubt might be removed. Great was your mercy in ascending to heaven to take up your throne, to be crowned and enthroned, to intercede there for us as our advocate, and there to help us in our temptation and to receive us finally to yourself. Great was your wisdom in devising this means of salvation. We pray that you soak our souls this evening in the consolations of your resurrection life. Great was your grace in commanding us to come hand in hand with you to the Father, to be bound to him eternally, to discover in him our rest and to find him in our peace, and to, most of all, to behold his glory, to honor him who alone is worthy. In giving us the Spirit as a teacher, as a guide, and as our power, that we may live lives of repenting of sin and conquering Satan and finding victory in life, even in the most adverse circumstances. When you are not with us, it is all sorrow here. And when you are with us, all blessings are ours. And we thank you for this. We bring tonight to you all those who are on the front line of combating this virus, not only in our country, but all over the world. We pray for their protection. We pray for their families. We thank you for them. We pray for our police and armed services that they will be protected from being infected as well, and that you will keep your hand upon them. We pray for ourselves as we find ourselves locked into our homes. And after more than 2 weeks of it, we see the strains and the stresses of it. We see how it tries us. We are not accustomed to this. Very few generations are. We pray that you give us the gift of fortitude, that we may be courageous in this time, and that we might maintain hope. Give us strength, we pray, Father. We pray this evening for all the governments all over the world who have to make decisions about this disease and all the things surrounding it and underlying it that we as ordinary people don't understand. We have a sense in our hearts that something more than a virus is wrong, and we don't quite know what it is. We pray that you give our leaders insight. Make them break free from politicking and let them truly care for the people. We pray this evening for those among us who are sick. We pray for Eamon and Leela at Emmaus. We pray for Jenny Berger. We pray this evening for the Gravenstein family, Johan, who is battling a deadly cancer. We pray for Johan Stein as he underwent chemo, and we pray that you heal his body, Father, and restore him to being a healer himself once again, loved by his family. We pray also for Jonathan as he battles cancer, and for Greta. We pray for our brother Irving Stegels as he finds himself in hospital. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you heal our loved ones. We pray for Henk and Flory as they find themselves in quarantine after their return from the UK. And Lord, we pray that you heal them in their bodies and protect them from further illness. We pray for Diewald and for Jean and for Blanche and Henny and Lida. We pray for Nico and Naomi and Morena and Marina. We pray for Sarah Jane, for Carol, for Selma, for Marinus and for George and Marika, for Elena and for Teresa, and for Cecile and Elena Berger. And we pray that you heal your people. We come before you in deep contrition this evening, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All these things we ask in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Please take up your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read Matthew's brief and to the point report of our Lord's resurrection and of the Great Commission, of course. Matthew chapter 28, we read together from the beginning. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." While they were going, Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A very to the point, brief account of our Lord's resurrection. And we praise the Lord for having given it to us in his word, even to this day. When we read it, we cannot help but admire these women for their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This strikes us immediately. Can you see their devotion to the Lord? They just couldn't let go. And God rewarded their love by allowing him to see the empty tomb and to hear the message of the resurrection directly from an angel. What we need to keep in mind is that stone in front of that tomb was not rolled away to allow Christ to come out. It was rolled away to allow men to look in and to see with their own eyes that he was gone. Because the true Easter message is this, in this Easter time: come and see, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. And of course, you and I as evangelicals know that every Sunday is Resurrection Day for the believer. Those empty grave clothes lying in the tomb were in the shape of the body of Christ, like an empty cocoon. Those of you who have kept silkworms will know exactly what I'm saying. Proves that his body was not stolen, but that Jesus arose through the grave clothes and left them behind as testimonies of the fact that a great miracle had just taken place. If his body was stolen, it was stolen by either friends or enemies. If by enemies, they would have produced it and they would have silenced the disciples. If his body had been stolen by friends, they would not have willingly given their lives for a lie. And his friends did not even believe that he would rise from the dead. You remember that? Why would they go and steal the body and know that they've been deceptive and then give their lives later to maintain the lie? That makes no sense to the human mind. And we see in this the proof of the Lord's resurrection. In verses 11 to 50, we see the proof of Christ's resurrection. It's an accepted historical fact, and the person who questions or denies it must offer the proof that he did not arise from the dead, because nothing else explains it. See, the same devil who tried to destroy Christ on the cross, now even to this day, wants men to believe and women to believe that he is still dead. They are even trying to convince us that he never even existed. We must not forget the fact that it was Satan, the father of lies, who was the author of that conspiracy between the Jews and the soldiers in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 to 15. You see, Christ's own person, who he was, demands that he be raised from the dead. He's the Son of God, and he couldn't be held by death. Christ promised he would rise from the dead. And you and I know to this day that his virtuous, his holy, exemplary life proved that he always told the truth. And even his enemies could find no fault in him. Even Pilate could find no fault in him. He came out of the tomb, and if he didn't, he was a liar. And that is impossible. Eyewitness testify that they'd seen Christ. Trustworthy eyewitnesses who later on gave their lives to defend the fact. You can read about it in Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20, Acts chapter 1. Eyewitnesses testify that they'd seen Christ. At one time, in fact, Paul tells us over 500 people saw him alive. Some unbelievers say that these early witnesses were hypnotized or that they suffered from hallucinations. But it would be impossible for 500 people at one time to be hypnotized or to suffer from the same hallucination. It's another proof of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the change in the early believers. The change in the early believers proves that he rose from the dead. You need to stop and think a while that Peter and the other apostles didn't expect the resurrection. And the remarkable change in their lives can only prove that they must have met Christ after his resurrection. Peter was a frightened coward one day and a mighty preacher just a few weeks later. What brought that change in his life? Paul's conversion also proves that Christ was alive. There's nothing else but the living Christ that can account for the change that took place in the Apostle Paul. No delusion or myth could change this dedicated, absolutely ingenious Jewish rabbi into a fiery Christian preacher. Nothing short of seeing Christ himself could do that. Another proof we need to consider is the existence, the very existence of the entire New Testament, the continuation of the church and the significance of the Lord's Day. These are all proofs that Christ is alive. Think about it. What would account for it 2020 years later? A lie? Only the fact of the risen Christ. Do you know there's something else? It gets very close to home, up close and personal, a proof that is up close and personal, and that is the conversion of a sinner. Your own conversion. You know that hymn, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It's proof of the risen Christ. Matthew then goes on from verses 16 to 20, and he discusses what we have come to call the Great Commission. You and I must notice the beautiful mountain scenes in all of Matthew's gospel. Don't know what it is with Matthew and mountains. There's the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, remember? Chapter 17, that wonderful account of the Mount of Transfiguration. The Olivet Prophecy in chapters 24 to 25. And that mountain, Mount Calvary, where the crucifixion take place. And now in his final meeting with the disciples, it's once again a mountain. And it's a mountain in Galilee. And we see a number of alls in this passage from verses 16 to 20. A number of what we call universals. Alls. First of all power in verse 18. All power, all authority. Jesus was no longer the humble peasant man of Galilee. He was the mighty Son of God in his fullness, in his death and his resurrection. He had conquered Satan, sin and death. God had given him all authority into his hands. also authority over this virus, also authority over our economy, also authority over your future, your life, your eternity. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, Satan had taken Christ to a mountain and he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And he failed. And here on this mountain in Galilee, Christ proclaimed that he now had all authority and that Satan had been defeated. In verse 19, we have another all nations. Make disciples of all nations. It's a commission to take the gospel to all nations. And now is a good time to do it. Now is a time when the world is ready to hear. Now is a time when the whole world is seeing their leaders fail them, their political systems fail them, their ideologies fail them, their plans failing them, their entertainment failing them, their sport failing them, their restaurants failing them, their hearts failing them. Now is a time when the world stands ready to hear that they need to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to take the gospel to all nations. And it's a different change from chapter 10, verse 5 to 6, where the commission was limited to the Jews only. See, evangelism alone is not the commission. Because after people are won to Christ, they should be baptized, which suggests a local church fellowship. They should also be taught, which suggests the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. They should also not neglect the assembling of themselves together. And as often as they come together, they should break bread. Our commission is not simply to win souls. It's to make disciples. That includes winning souls. But that's not the whole picture. We are to make disciples, which includes winning them, bringing them into Christian fellowship, and building them up in the faith. We do thank the Lord for every Christian ministry that is true to the Lord and His Word. Whatever done should be tied to the local church. And I think we're learning how important that is. Another universal in verse 20, another all. All things. A disciple is a learner, and he is to be taught all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. And that includes the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. We won't live only by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. The church that fails to teach people the whole counsel of God is not obeying the Great Commission. And then there is a final all, and a wonderful one, in verse 20 of this chapter. Always. What a tremendous assurance. I am with you always. In Matthew 1 verse 23, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And here he reaffirms that name and tells us what it means. Not only is he with us, he is with us always. He's with us also now, where you are in your homes, where your loved ones are sick, when you're worried about your futures. He is with us now, as always. And he is with us through his Spirit, he's with us in his Word. He's with us by His providential care. He's with us in our fellowship that has been interrupted. He's with us with His divine presence. That's the promise that carried Livingstone into the heart of dark Africa and then encouraged and enabled messengers of Christ down through the years. And so Matthew ends his gospel with the responsibility on the part of the Christian to take the gospel to all people. Not all will be saved, but all deserve a chance to hear the gospel. So what do we learn from this brief account from Matthew? We learn the importance of his resurrection firstly. It proves that he is the Son of God. It attests to the truth of Scripture. It assures us of our own future resurrection when we die. It's a proof of future judgment. It's one of the central truths in the gospel. It's the assurance of our future inheritance. It's the foundation for Christ's heavenly priesthood. And it gives power to the Christian life. And the empty tomb, we have learned that empty tomb tells us, come and see and go and tell. We see the proofs of Christ's resurrection. It's accepted historical fact. The person who denies it must prove that it didn't take place, because there's no other way to explain what the witnesses saw and said. Christ's person demands that he be raised from the dead. Christ promised he would die and be raised from the dead. Eyewitnesses testify to the fact that they'd seen Jesus. The change in the early believers proves he arose from the dead. Paul's conversion proves it. The existence of the New Testament, the church, and the significance of the Lord's Day, all are proofs that Christ rose from the dead. And of course, subjectively then also, the best proof is the conversion of the sinner. And this is the Lord who gave us the Great Commission, and we see the universals in that last part. All power has been given unto him. We must go to all nations. We must believe all things he has commanded us. And we must remember also in these days that he is with us always, even unto the end of the world. May that console you, console your families on this Resurrection Sunday. Of course, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. That's why we come together on the Lord's Day. May the Lord console you in this time, and make you bold in carrying out the great commission of the risen Lord. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous chapter in your word. We thank you that we could consider it together this evening like this, as a family, with a yearning in our hearts to be together, and we can't. We can't even see our own sick in the hospitals. We will never take togetherness for granted again, Lord. We will never take for granted the freedoms that you've given us again. We will never presume on the freedom to gather ourselves together on the Lord's Day. We pray that you make us faithful to the great commission of the risen Lord this evening and always. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen. I've changed the hymns around a little bit, because I looked at this hymn from Wesley, "O for a heart to praise my God." That must be our desire right now, is to have a heart to praise our God. Let's sing together, "O for a heart to praise my God." Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.